Mark chapter 6, page 642 in your pew Bible. Page 642. And this evening's sermon is from the first six verses of Mark chapter 6. Hear now God's holy word. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching." Amen. There are a few passages of Scripture that we find to be very appropriate for a gathering like we have tonight. And this is one of those passages of Scripture, because this passage of Scripture is about a congregation. It's about a church. And it's also very appropriate to look at this passage of Scripture tonight. Of course, we're just going through our series in the book of Mark. But perhaps if I was to pick a passage of Scripture to speak upon in a gathering like this, it would be one of these because of how appropriate it is. It's appropriate because it's about a church. But as I was saying earlier, it's secondly appropriate because we look about our environment. Okay, we think about our life in the church, quote unquote. And one of the things that we're sad to see is what can be called apostasy, where people in the church who profess faith in Jesus eventually or later no longer profess faith in Jesus. We see that, speaking for myself, just being 33 years old and having grown up in the church, I see that. And what's especially important is that you may have been in this congregation for a few years. And you may know of people that have walked through those doors and they're not here. And they're not here because they live in a different city. And they're not in another church in another city because of unbelief. And so we come to this passage of Scripture knowing that it's very important for us to listen to it. In fact, these six verses, there's a sense in which Mark is just continuing a theme. I don't know if you've picked up on that theme. But chapter 5 is the faith chapter. We see faith as it's demonstrated in the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus. Christ tells Jairus, "Only believe." We see faith with this woman who has a flow of blood and Jesus says to her, "Your faith has saved you." However, the theme continues, but it switches in chapter 6. One commentator said that if chapter 5 is the faith chapter, chapter 6 is the no faith chapter. You see that with Herod, coming in the next few verses. We see that with his disciples to some extent, and we certainly see that here in Nazareth. What we learn in these six verses is that even church members who know much about Christ, if they reject Him and so remain unbelievers, they shut themselves off from His saving work. Even church members who know much about Christ, if they reject Him and so remain unbelievers, then they shut themselves off from Christ's saving work. And I want to bring this lesson to you under three headings. Verses 1 and 2, we see the people of unbelief. The people of unbelief. Verses 3 and 4, or verse 3 rather, we see the authority of unbelief. The authority of unbelief. And then verses 4 through 6, we see the result. The result of unbelief. So look with me at verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. The people of unbelief. Now the people of unbelief can know much about Christ. We see that in two main ways. These people in Nazareth, okay, if you will, the First Reformed Presbyterian Church of Nazareth. They know much about Christ. They know much about His person. Then He went out from there and came to His own country. His own country. We learn in verse 4 that it's His own relatives and it's His own house. Think about what they know about Christ as a person. Now, I am new here. I've been here almost 6 months. And I have had many of you in my house. And you do know me pretty well. But you didn't grow up with me. None of you knew what I was like when I was a little kid. Jesus had people in that synagogue that He knew as a child. And kids, you may struggle with fussiness and toys, and you may bicker a little bit, even with your friends, or what movie to watch or something like that. Jesus didn't watch any movies, but you get my point. They were with a perfect child, Jesus. You know, if they had Facebook, they'd be Facebook friends with Jesus. Okay? They knew Him well. They knew what He liked. He was a carpenter. They would have interacted with Him as a carpenter in some level. At least many of them would have. Maybe He did work for them. He's only been away from Nazareth for a little bit of time. He wasn't born in Nazareth, but He grew up there. And they knew Him well. They knew His person. They knew His word. And there's two ways in which they knew His word. The text says here, verse 2, "And when the Sabbath had come, He began to teach in the synagogue." Now, they know His word because they've been in church. They've been in church. These are people in a synagogue. They've been accustomed to the Psalms. They've heard the Bible read to them. They were at that time the visible church. They were the people of God. They were exposed to the covenants. The covenants were for them. The promises of God were for them. They were exposed to all the oracles of God, the Scripture. But not just that, they were exposed to Jesus' teaching. He's teaching in the synagogues, and we can look at the Scriptures and kind of wrestle with what's teaching and what's preaching. But if we examine Scripture with Scripture, what is Jesus doing in the synagogues? He's expounding the Scriptures. We know that from Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 says this. Verse 16, "So He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written. And then He reads Isaiah. And then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, 'Today this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to Him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth." They were exposed to Jesus' preaching. The best preacher that has ever walked the face of the earth is Jesus Christ, They heard all that. They were exposed to that. You know, we can talk about the people of unbelief and only think about those people who are outside the church building. Now, there's a lot of unbelievers that are outside of the visible church. But there's also unbelievers in the church. That's a New Testament reality. It's not just because of experience. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now, what I want you to think about regarding the people of unbelief is just, and there's a sense in which I just want you to think about that sad reality. But I also want you to, based on that clear teaching, that's very, very plain here, I want you to ask yourself the question, do you know Jesus savingly? Or maybe even this question, how have you responded to Christ? You've been exposed to Christ. I'll look out among you, I don't know of anyone specifically that's never been exposed to Christ. You know Him. You've heard about Him. You certainly know a lot about Him. There's a difference. There's a difference between knowing about someone and knowing them. And I want you to examine yourselves tonight. You know you're supposed to do that on occasion. You know you're to be sober-minded about where you stand in the faith. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you think much about Christ as you go through your day, as you go through your week? How much does He mean to you? Do you love Him? How do you feel about being here? Do you enjoy being here? If you enjoy being here, if you love Christ, if you think much about Him, that's not who this text is talking about. But I want you to ask yourself the question, do you love Jesus? I'm not asking you whether you're a member of a church, because being a member of a church doesn't save you. People of unbelief can know much about Christ and still be in unbelief. Let's look, secondly, at the authority of unbelief. It's important for us, as we continue to examine ourselves, in light of what they say, what questions they have after hearing Christ and being exposed to Christ, it's important for us to just look at that as part of applying the first point to our lives. The authority of unbelief. You see that at the end of verse 2. See that in verse 3. Now the authority of unbelief comes from man rather than God. Okay, that's the authority of unbelievers. It comes from man, not from God. Notice the questions in verse 2. Where did this man get these things? So I want you to think about these questions and what they tell us about these people. Where did this man get these things? What are they asking? What are they asking? Now, the word authority is not there, but the idea is very much there. Who is this man that he can come in here and give us that explanation of the Scriptures and say that this is who he is and this is what he's doing? Who is he to say that? We see this in Mark 11:28. Specifically, the text there says, "And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" The idea of authority is in view. And I want you to see how they reject God's authority. They're saying, "What wisdom is this which is given to him?" They recognize This is very important for you to realize. They recognize that he's wise. They recognize that. He's expounding the scriptures, as I've already talked about. He's not speaking necessarily from his own authority before them. He's expounding the scriptures. And they don't respond to that form of authority. They don't respond to it. And they don't respond to the mighty works. It says that such mighty works are performed by his hands. They recognize that he's done mighty works. And of course, the God's way of authenticating a prophet is by signs and miracles. I've mentioned this before. Again, it's important to realize that. Elijah, okay, Moses, Jesus and the apostles, what did they do? Their spoken word was ratified, it was confirmed by signs and miracles. And they're not picking that up. They're not responding to God's authority. They're responding, they're rather resting on man's authority. I want you to see that. Okay, I want you to see how they're really, the authority of unbelief is authority that rests on a man-made authority. Verse 3, is this not the carpenter? And then they list the names. In other words, they know him, the son of Mary, the brother of James. Okay, James, this is the apostle who was killed in the early church. Joseph and Simon, we don't know much about them. Judas was the author of the book of Jude. And just as a side comment, again, this verse here completely annihilates the Roman Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Jesus had brothers and sisters. There it is. But what am I saying here? How is it that they're depending upon man's authority? Now, you got to keep in mind the context. He's a carpenter. He doesn't have a master's degree from a seminary. He doesn't have a PhD. Think about it. Who was teaching in the synagogues? Think about the context of the rabbis. And Paul says that he was trained in the school of Gamaliel, if I pronounce that right. He talks about the school of Tyrannus. Who is this man? He's not a rabbi. He may have some disciples. They didn't even pay attention to the fact that he has disciples following him, verse 1. They're focusing on a man-derived authority. Now listen, it's important for seminaries are important. Okay, I'm not doing away with that. But do you listen to a preacher because they have a master's degree, or even because solely because they've been ordained? I mean, do you listen to a PhD because he has a PhD? Now, the question that you should always have when a preacher preaches or when a teacher teaches, you should always ask the question, is that what the Scripture says? That's the authority that we live by. Acts 17:11. This is about the Bereans. Have you heard about the Bereans? What did they do? Acts 17:11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They were not doing that. They heard an exposition. They heard a sermon. And they were like, the rabbis don't teach that. The rabbis that come from Jerusalem don't teach that. Who are you? You're a carpenter. What do you know? They didn't ask the question. Well, I wonder if that is what the Scriptures teach. And go back to the Word, which is God's authority. They didn't do that. And I want to ask you a question tonight. I especially want to ask this question to you who know the Lord and you love Him. I want to ask you this question. Do you ask the question regularly, what do the Scriptures say? Do you say, as Isaiah the prophet, to the law and to the testimony? Do you say instead, well, we've never done it that way. We don't do it that way here. We don't do that in our family. That's just not our custom. Now, the Bible does not address in detail every aspect of life. There's a lot of liberty as Christians. But I can say that As a Christian, God's Word covers your whole life. To the degree that it addresses something in your life as an individual Christian, as a family member, as a church member, to the degree that it addresses it, you are to come under the authority of Scripture. And when you hear something new, like these people were here, do you ask the question? Is that what the Scriptures say? When you think about your life and how you live your life, do you regularly ask yourself, well, why do I do this? Is it biblical? That's the question to ask. Because that's the authority that we live by, the Word of God. And perhaps I should say, God's Word is our only rule of faith and practice. It's because it's sufficient. It's because it's final. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for reproof, for rebuke, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But I want to mention something else to you tonight as we think about the authority of unbelief and the reality of it, even in this room. Maybe you're here and you are struggling with faith. Whether you just totally renounce it, maybe it's just in your heart you renounce it, or maybe you're struggling with it. And I want to say something to you, because this is the question you're asking. Why should I listen to this preacher? Well, why is the Bible authoritative? And I want to give you three reasons. I want to give you three reasons why you should believe the Bible as the only rule of faith and practice, as the Word of God. Of all the gods in this world, this is the God that's a true God. And this is the Word that you should heed. I want to give you three reasons. And before I even give you a reason, I want to say this to you, that I typically don't give reasons. And the reason why is because, you know, everyone has to believe something. Everyone believes something. Everyone has an authority. I mean, you know, some people go to science and they say, you know, science has disproven that. And I believe in science. God created science. I'm not against science. The Bible's not against science. There's something science can't answer. Science depends upon observing facts, observing things. And no scientist has observed the creation of the world. You press a big E evolutionist, and they will tell you to their face. You keep pressing them. They believe. They believe in it. They can't understand it all. Well, I want to give you three reasons. Of all the holy books, right? The Quran and all these other books that you could go to. You could go to yourself as your own authority. A lot of people do that in America. Why should you go to this book as an authoritative word? I want to give you three reasons. The first one is its majesty. I want you to think about the majesty of the Bible style. Have you ever thought about the Bible as literature? It's quite fascinating, really. The Bible has songs. The Bible has poems. It has history. It has dialogue. It has systematic, logical, theological writings like Paul and Romans. I've heard that there's a law school, a very famous law school, that at least historically would study Romans in order to study argumentation. Paul is brilliant in the book of Romans. The Bible has apocalyptic, beautiful apocalyptic language in Revelation and in other places. The majesty of its style. I want you to think about that. Compared to other holy books. I want you to think about, secondly, this. Here's the second reason. The consent of all of its parts. You know, it seems to me very odd that if this is a giant conspiracy written by men only, how is it that the Bible begins in a garden and it ends in a garden? And I'm not just talking about it actually kind of be fairly easy just to realize there's a garden here than John on the island of Patmos just to talk about a garden. I'm talking about how the Bible has one message. It describes how man was made in the image of God and in perfection and in communion with God, how it got really bad, and God's way of making it new and fixing it. And then the end. God's people saved and in communion and in fellowship with God. The whole Bible is about Jesus. And it's very odd to me. It's very odd to me. If you really study the Bible, if you're here and you're struggling with faith, read the Bible. Just read it. And ask hard questions. And you will see a brilliance, a unity. I want to give you a third reason. A third reason to believe in the Bible. I'm talking about authority. It's very important. And it's essentially the antiquity and other important facts about the Bible. You know, the Bible was written. Moses wrote the first five books. And then John and the island of Patmos, Revelation. Over a time of 1,700 years. 1,700 years. About 40 men wrote 66 books. It was compiled about 2,000 years ago. It contains 31,000 verses. 31,000 verses. Now compare that to the Quran, which is really the big competitor, especially if you think about numbers on the globe. Okay, so you got those numbers, right? 66 books, 40 different authors, over 1,700 years, compiled 2,000 years ago. The Quran, written over a period of 23 years, from 609 to 632 by one man, containing 30 parts, and I'm just going to give it a healthy estimate and say it's half the size of the Bible. To me, that's very encouraging. This is a very interesting book. And you need to wrestle. If you're thinking about, you know, well, what is the authority of my life for religious matters and spiritual things? You have every reason to believe the Bible is God's word. Is there really a good reason? If you're struggling tonight, I bring to you the idea that you have plenty of reasons to believe in the Bible. The authority of unbelief comes from man rather than God. But what happens to someone who remains in unbelief? What's the result of unbelief? And we see that, especially in verse 5, but essentially verses 4 through 6. And it's this, that unbelievers shut themselves off. They shut themselves off from Christ's saving work. And it is unbelief that we see here. It's pretty obvious, but at the end of verse 3, they were offended at him. Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor. They're not listening to him. He says in verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. That's what's in view here, unbelief. And he marveled. In his human nature, he marveled at it. It was a surprise to him. It's because unbelief is irrational. They had all these reasons. They knew his person. They knew what it was like for there to be a little baby Jesus and a little. And they knew all Jesus work and everything. Perfect testimony. Perfect sermon. And he marveled at their unbelief. But what happens? Verse 5. Now he could do no mighty work there. He could do no mighty work there. Now what does this mean? Does it mean that Jesus was really not able? He wanted to heal them, but he couldn't? And I submit to you that that's not the idea here. With God, all things are possible. And Jesus is God. He's a divine person. But what we should see is, the sense of this is, no, he would do no mighty work there. He would do no mighty work. Now, why do I say that to you? Think about how Christ's saving work is received. It's received by faith. Jesus said to the woman with the flow of blood, your faith has saved you. He tells Jairus, only believe. Paul tells the Ephesians, for by grace you've been saved through faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Faith is the instrument by which we receive Christ and all his benefits. Now, he could do no mighty work there. Not because he could not, because they would not receive him. And The other result of unbelief here, the other result of unbelief is very, very interesting. I want you to look at it from the perspective of Jesus. Now, what do you do when you're offended by someone? Or when someone's offended at you? Do you want to hang out with them? Do you want to talk to them? Do you want to love on them? What does Jesus do to his home church that doesn't like his sermon? He says, the text says, then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. He kept teaching them. He left the synagogue area that Sabbath day, but he continued to go about teaching. And what I want you to see tonight is that even church members who know much about Christ, if they reject him, if they reject God's authority, and they shut themselves off from Christ's saving word. And I speak to you on this topic of unbelief with a heavy heart, because of the reality of it. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, I want you to think about who you're rejecting. Why aren't you saved tonight? Is it because God hasn't chosen you? Is it because Christ isn't able to save you? If you're here tonight and you're not saved, it's only because you won't come to him. Here is a man who continues to teach. And you're here tonight and you're hearing Christ's messenger preach Christ's message of hope to you. And yet again, Christ is being patient with you. And I want you to think about the fact that God hears the cry of the needy. And Christ hears those who come to him. And he accepts them and he saves them. Have you come to Jesus? Do you believe? Do you recognize that he is the Son of God and he's your Savior? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and mercy for the access we have to your word and to your offers of grace by Jesus Christ and the ministry of the gospel to all the members of your church. The promise that you give, that you will save all those who come to you through your Son, that you exclude none who come to you. Father, we ask that you would grant us faith in your word, the words of your Son, Jesus Christ, our prophet, that you would grant us greater assurance of its authority. We ask that you would grant faith to all of us here, to the young ones, to our young children, even those who are older, who have yet to soften their heart. And we pray that you would be the God of our salvation. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.